verses 14 and 15 here shortly together, but then we're going to move on and spend some time in chapter 7 and some other places in the New Testament. So Mark chapter 1 is where we'll begin. And if you found that, I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the privilege of worship. And Father, particularly thankful for this time where we can worship you through your word. And we just pray that as we do so, you speak to our hearts this morning. And may you just grow us in grace. God, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and let us just live out these things we're going to talk about this morning. God, I ask in a special way this morning that you just kind of shove me aside, and I pray for that your voice clearly be heard. It's so easy for us in the day and age that we live to focus on the individual delivering the message rather than on the message and its source. So I just pray that you'll just move me aside and you'll be heard this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever seen the movie The Princess Bride. You may have read the book. It is a movie that is based on obviously on a book, and but it's kind of a story within a story. The outer story is the tale of a grandfather who is reading to his sick child this book, The Princess Bride. And the inner story is kind of the heart of the movie, and that is the story of a princess and her love and so on and so forth, and some of the harrowing adventures that they go through together. But there's a part in the story where the princess is kidnapped by these three hooligans. One is a strong man, one is a swordsman, and the third one is kind of the brains of the operation. And as they make their escape and they begin to take the princess to the place where she will meet her doom, they are being followed by this unknown adversary. They're not sure who he is, but he continues to gain on them despite all of these reasons why he shouldn't. And as this unknown pursuer continues to close the distance between himself and these hooligans and their kidnapped princess, the brains of the operation keep saying, "Inconceivable, inconceivable," over and over and over again. And finally, the swordsman looks at him after several times of this brainiac using this term, and the swordsman says in kind of this charming way, and it's really my favorite part of the movie, he says, you keep using that word. I don't think that word means what you think it means. And in a similar way, I can see Jesus communicating to some of the people of his day and time, particularly the religious leadership. You keep using those words, and I'm not sure those words mean what you think they mean. Because Jesus had this remarkable way of turning the religious conventional wisdom of his day upside down and challenging folks to think a little bit differently about some things. And one of the things that he did that with is a concept or a phrase that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is the kingdom of God. The Jews of Jesus' day saw the kingdom of God as a political and a geographical kingdom. So in other words, in the day and time that Jesus lived, the Romans occupied and exerted authority over Palestine, over the land of Israel. And the Jew of Jesus' day was anticipating the arrival of a Messiah who would come and with swords blazing, throw off the Roman yoke, reestablish the glory of Israel, expand and build the kingdom of Israel to its greatest height since the days of Solomon and David, and thus reestablish the Jewish monarchy and take things back to the good old days. And so for them, when they would use the term the kingdom of God, that's so often what they meant and what they expected. But Jesus, however, taught something very different. He taught that the kingdom of God was not exactly what these folks were thinking. As a matter of fact, that phrase, the kingdom of God, appears over 100 times in the Gospels. Sometimes it appears as the kingdom of God. Sometimes it appears as the kingdom of heaven. And those two terms, for all intents and purposes, are synonymous. The kingdom of God being the English translation of the Greek way of saying it. The kingdom of heavens being the English translation of the Aramaic way of saying it. So sometimes we read in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke of the kingdom of God. Sometimes we read in the Gospel of Matthew of the kingdom of heaven. But by and large, these terms mean the same thing. And Jesus used this term primarily to speak of God's reign in the life of the faithful. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 say this, that Jesus, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Paul writes in Romans 14:7 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important for us to know that the kingdom of God does have a future aspect to it. That one day Christ will reign over His kingdom. One day the king will return and His kingdom will be a literal, physical kingdom and He will reign. And that reign will eventually be over a restored and renewed and a recreated creation. But until that day, we primarily understand the kingdom of God to be the reign of Christ in the lives of those who yield their hearts to Him. So with that said, how do we respond to this understanding of the kingdom of God? How do we embrace it? How do we react to it? I mean, what do we do with the kingdom of God? Understanding that it is not a geographical realm or a political realm, but rather it is a spiritual reign in the hearts of men and women. How do we respond? And I want to suggest to us this morning, there's five ways that we respond. Now in your notes, there are four ways, but we're going to sneak one in between C and D. All right? So let's take some time looking at these. First of all, we need to realize that when we talk about responding to this understanding of the kingdom of God, where it all begins is with this. That we need to come to Jesus in repentance and faith and thus enter into His kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, listen to how Mark describes the onset of Jesus' ministry. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Why is repentance and faith the entryway into the kingdom of God? Because, folks, you and I need to understand that we need to be changed. There is sort of a common thought that, well, either we are just born into the kingdom of God, or we just kind of ease into the kingdom of God, slide into it, if you will. And none of those things are true. But rather, we must realize that there is a change that has to take place, and that change is beyond what you can do and beyond what I can do. We touched on this verse last week, but in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Right. Now, virtually every English translation will use that phrase, born again, but in reality, the best way to understand that phrase, what most Greek scholars would say, is that the phrase born again literally means born from above. Simply stated, in other words, something has to come from the outside and change who we are on the inside. Because who we are on the inside is broken and corrupt. Even if by relatively contemporary standards you and I are pretty good people, we are broken and corrupt and separated from God on the inside. And there's a change that needs to take place. Many in our culture today, many in our world would say, well, Daryl, that's ridiculous to think that anything like that has to happen. Because after all, God is just a God of love, and it doesn't really matter who we are or what we do. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says very clearly to the church in Corinth that, listen, you and I need to change because who we are on our own is insufficient to enter to the kingdom of God. Something has to happen to change who we are. Something has to change who we are on the inside and thus change how we live on the outside. But it's interesting that in verse 15, Jesus says that we need to repent and believe. That is, we need to change direction, change our attitude, change our mind, and believe. Basically, that word believe means more than just intellectually accept some facts. Christmas is coming up, and depending upon where you shop, Christmas may have already arrived. And at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the incarnation. Theologically, that's what Christmas is all about. The incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so, you and I can embrace the theological underpinnings of Christmas, and we can embrace the reality of Easter and the resurrection, but without trusting, yielded faith and surrender to Jesus, all of that is just simply intellectualism. It is not saving faith. It is not trusting faith. I want you to turn over with me, if you would, to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to actually spend some time here in Mark chapter 7. Because as Jesus says, there is a need for us to understand that who we are on the inside is insufficient. And we need to stop and turn to God and place our trusting faith in Him. Many in the day and time of Jesus would approach this conversation entirely different. And truth be told, many in our world today would approach this conversation entirely different too, wouldn't they? Look with me in Mark chapter 7 for just a moment. Beginning in verse 1 says, Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels after dining couches. Now let me pause right there and understand that what the Pharisees are advocating is not good hygiene. But this is a ceremonial ritualism that was meant to signify what one is clean in the eyes of God and thus able to participate. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat with defiled hands. And he said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, If a man tells his father or his mother, Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things do you do. So let me kind of take a minute in and explain the picture. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they come to him and they say, Well, Jesus, here's the problem. All of us do the right thing before we eat. We wash our hands. Now, any good parent knows that you wash your hands before you eat. But again, this has nothing to do with hygiene. These guys weren't making a statement on how to spread germs. They were talking about this ceremonial ritualistic cleansing that in their mind they thought put them one step above everybody in regard to their relationship with God. And they said to Jesus, your disciples don't partake of our religious traditions. This has been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation, and your disciples don't do this. Why is that? And Jesus said to them, let me tell you something. Isaiah was right what he said about you and your forefathers, that although with your lips you profess a closeness to me, in reality your hearts are distant from me. In other words, he says, you're going through all this religious rigmarole, you're going through all this religious activity, and you think it makes you oh so right with God, and in reality your hearts are distant. And the reason your hearts are distant from me is because you've substituted the traditions of man for the commandments of God. In other words, you've created some man-made way of approaching God rather than embracing how God says to come to me. And he uses as an example this idea of what is known as korban. That is that if you had elderly parents in this day and time, you were legally responsible to take care of them. And by legally responsible, I meant the law, the scripture said you were responsible to take care of your parents. But here's how you could get out of it. You could go to the temple, and you could say there at the temple, you could dedicate all the money that you were going to spend on your parents in their old age, you could dedicate that money to God. And if you did that subsequently you could say, well, I've given that money I was going to spend on my parents to God, so therefore I really don't have the money to take care of my parents. Well, here's how that would work. Then all that money I, quote, dedicated to God, I can spend however I want. And Jesus said, so you have clearly, you've taken this tradition of man, you've substituted it for the commandment of God, you've broken the very essence of what God talked about in community relationship, and this is the kind of stuff that you do. And we do the same sort of a thing today. We kind of come up with our own prescription of definition of who God is and how God thinks and how God relates to man. And we sort of create God in our image and we structure a religion based in the kind of God that we want and the kind of life that we want to live, and we squeeze that into the place of what the Scriptures reveal about God and how the Scriptures call us to respond to Him. And that's exactly what was taking place in the day and time of Jesus. It's not a new phenomenon. This weekend, today, depending upon your particular background, maybe what you may have come out of, today is Reformation Sunday. On October 31st, Martin Luther nailed on the doors of the church castle in Wittenberg the 95 Theses, thus challenging the church's use of indulgences and questioning some of the practices of the Catholic Church of his day and time. And that served as a match on the tinderbox that would become the Reformation. And the church of Luther's time did exactly what the Pharisees of Jesus' time did. That is, rather than hold to what the Scripture says about how one comes to God and one connects with God and one relates to God, they substituted all of these man-made rules and regulations. Theologically and practically speaking, we call it legalism. And there's a couple of problems with legalism, guys. On the one hand, legalism has a tendency to steal the joy out of walking with God. And that's exactly what the Pharisees of Jesus' day were doing. They would come up with all of these crazy, burdenous ways of doing things. For instance, you were forbidden from carrying a walking stick on the Sabbath. Because if you were to drag that walking stick in the dirt, you were making a ditch. Therefore, you were working on the Sabbath. Therefore, you were violating the law. And therefore, you were unclean before God. And over 600 of these types of rules and regulations and check marks and boxes and things you have to do and things you can't do. And people were just crushed by it because they said, we don't know how to come to God. And when we get to God, we don't know what to do. And Jesus confronts them and he says, you have placed on these people a burden that no one can live. But there's another side to legalism. On the one hand, legalism kind of constructs all of these barriers between us and God, all of these things that you have to do in order to be right with God, all of these man-made ideas what it takes to be right with God. But on the other hand, legalism creates a relationship with God that's very easy to, quote, have. All I've got to do is I've got to pull out my checklist, and I just need to check those boxes, man. And if I do all of these things on this list, I really don't have to change who I am on the inside. So let me put it in some contemporary speak, because you know what? You and I have those lists too, don't we? We say, for instance, you know what? I'm just going to, this is what somebody has to do in order to be close to God. You have to go to church. Now, is church important? Absolutely is. And guys, I'll say this very simply. This is kind of preaching to the choir, because I know that you're all here. I would submit to you that the New Testament has no concept of a believer living outside of a community of faith. The basic understanding of New Testament Christianity was when you gave your heart to Jesus, you connected your lives with another group of believers that you could lean on and you could look to and you could be accountable to and to whom you could hold accountable, and you could grow together and be there together and move in your relationship with God together. This whole idea that I can be a Christian at home in my living room watching somebody on television, if I am not physically limited and that's the only thing that I can do, there's something very unbiblical about that. But if we're not careful, we say, well, all I've got to do to be right with God is I've got to come and sit in the church pew on Sunday morning. Check that box. Or, you know, all I have to do is slip a couple of bucks in the offering plate. Or obviously somebody that wears a coat and a tie is much more spiritual than somebody that wears a pair of jeans and a sweatshirt. So therefore, you know, I need to dress the right way. And I don't mean dress the right way in terms of modesty. It's important to dress modesty. Ladies, dress modest, not only here, but everywhere. But, you know, our approach to God is not based upon whether or not we have a coat and tie on or a pair of work boots and blue jeans. Our relationship with God is not hinged upon whether or not we sit in that pew or we sing all of those songs or how much money we put in that offering plate. And so we create this list of things. It becomes very easy, like I said. We do these things and we think if I do these things, then God has to do this for me. We were talking to a young man not too long ago. We've been witnessing to him every chance that we get, and he was in and he was talking, and this idea of giving one's life to God came up, and he said, No, I don't really want to do that because my grandfather does that, and he is the unluckiest person. Nothing ever works out for him. What's he have in his mind? The same thing that many of us have. In other words, if I do this for God, God will do this for me. So guys, on the one hand, legalism creates all of these burdens and barriers and sucks the joy out of walking with God. But on the other hand, it becomes something very easy to do. Because let's face it, we all know that depending upon the era, the generation where I was saved, this is kind of how you could tell somebody was a Christian. You quit listening to secular music. And you came to church all the time, and you came to youth group, and basically you quit going to R-rated movies. And if you did those things, you were a devout believer. Now guys, some of those things are very important, and others of those things are worth considering, but the reality is none of those things are really New Testament indicators of whether or not somebody is a believer or not, are they? But that's exactly what we do. We're just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day or the Church of Luther's day, where we say, this is how one comes to God. And if you just do all of the things on this list, then God will accept you. And Jesus says, no, you cannot substitute for the commandments of God the traditions of men. Why not? You say, but Darrell, what's wrong with just trying to codify some things? Because we've got to understand very simply that you and I cannot work our way to God. Amen. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, what must a man do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Guys, here's the problem with a works-oriented religion. And this is huge. The problem with a works-oriented religion is it focuses on all the stuff we do on the outside, and it never addresses who we are on the inside. Keep reading with me in Mark chapter 7 for just a moment. As Jesus confronts the Pharisees with this reality, notice what He says in verse 14 then and following. And He called the people to Him again, and He said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, let me pause there, because every now and then somebody wants to use this verse to justify whatever it is they want to watch or whatever it is they want to look at on the internet or whatever it is they want to read or listen to. This verse is not addressing that directly, anyway. But rather what this verse is saying is you and I have to understand something. That we are corrupt and broken on the inside. Verse 17, "And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus He declares all foods clean.'" Jesus is talking primarily about what we eat. The Jewish dietary laws, the Jewish laws of their religion forbade certain kinds of food and embraced certain kinds of food. And if you like ham and bacon, you really like verse 19. Because as far as I'm concerned, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Those that like bacon and those that are wrong. So there you go. And lest I digress. Verse 20, "And He said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Now the Scriptures would make very clear that you and I need to be careful what we put into our minds and into our lives, because we have a tendency then to use those things we take in to feed the lust of the flesh that we're already wrestling with, and thus we act out those things. But Jesus makes the point very clearly to us that the problem that we have is who we are on the inside. One last illustration before we move on. Unless you're panicking about not getting home before Tuesday afternoon, this is the by far longest point we're looking at, okay? A works-oriented religion has the effect of washing the outside of the cup and then serving someone water without ever cleaning the inside of the cup. I don't know how you do dishes at your home. And if you do dishes at that home, please just do me a favor and use paper plates and cups if I ever come to eat there. But we all know that that does nothing to clean out the cup, does it? You can wash the outside of the cup all that you want, but the inside, where it really matters, is still dirty and polluted and corrupted. And guys, a works-oriented religion, an idea that says, well, I can do, and all these things will make me right with God, they never address who we are on the inside. So we need to repent. We need to change our mind and our attitude and our direction and turn towards God and place trusting, saving faith in Jesus, in His death and resurrection. Understanding that Christ paid the penalty for our sin completely and entirely and wholly. And like the hymn writer said, my sins are nailed to the cross, not in part, but the whole. Jesus' sacrificial death was sufficient to deal with everything of who I am on the inside. We come to Jesus in repentance and faith and thus enter His kingdom. Second thing we need to do is that we need to make the kingdom a priority in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is teaching on all of the anxieties that you and I have in regard to primarily money. He says in verse 33, and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you. The reign of Christ in our lives should be the priority of our lives. Guys, understand something, that priorities reveal the genuineness of our faith. So often, what's important to us is really where our heart is. Listen to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 and following. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those that are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So often in our lives, you and I, particularly in a gathering like this, want to talk about our adherence to the kingdom of God, but the truth is that we know deep inside, and our very lives will reveal it once we walk outside of this gathering, that the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ in our lives, is a very low priority. And we have far greater priorities in our lives. For some of us, our priorities are money. It is the pursuit of money, and it is the pursuit of all of the things that money buys. For some of us, what is important to us is being accepted, being popular, being embraced, being the life of the party, being in on everything. Our insecurities are such that we believe that our whole sense of worth and value come into how many people like us. For some of us, our priorities are all about pleasure and recreation and having a good time and doing the things that we like to do, whether it be at a shopping mall or on a golf course or traveling or whatever. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that any of the things that I've referenced thus far are wrong. There's nothing wrong with money. There is nothing wrong with recreation. There is nothing wrong with being accepted and being liked. There is nothing wrong with being in a relationship. But for some of us, the priority of our lives are a relationship. And we feel like we just have to have somebody else in our lives no matter what. So what we do is we make one bad decision after another bad decision after another bad decision, thinking that if we are affixed to somebody, then our value some way comes up and we are whole. And our priorities get all out of whack, and whether it's money or acceptance or popularity or things or stuff or relationship or pleasure or whatever it is, if any of those things have a place in our lives greater than Jesus, we have our priorities out of line. We have pushed aside the kingdom of God. We have pushed aside the reign of Christ in our lives. And I'm not suggesting we've lost our salvation, but I am suggesting that our priorities are out of whack. The first priority in our lives needs to be the reign of Jesus in our life. Guy simply stated is we tend to allow too many things dictate what we do. And tragically, it is the stuff around us that sets the priorities in our lives. Rich Mullins is a songwriter, singer of another generation. If you've never listened to Rich Mullins, you really need to do that. But Rich Mullins writes, the stuff of earth competes for the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things. Is that not our world? Is that not our culture? Guys, for many of us, we're getting ready to embark on the Christmas season. I want to be real careful here because I'm going to go back in the day when I was growing up, they would say, you're going from preaching to meddling now. But guys, I want to tell you something. Christmas is not about how many presents you can give your grandkids or whether or not your children have the best and the shiniest and the best of whatever it is that rolls out of the market that some television commercial says we need to have. Part of the reason that we are where we are culturally, financially, is because our priorities have gotten so out of whack, we can't stop and say no. I'll stop there or we won't get out. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul?" Guys, be very careful about your priorities. If you are in Christ Jesus, the reign of Christ in your life needs to be the first and foremost thing in your life. It is more important than that next raise. It is more important than that next bonus. It is more important than that new car. It is more important than that next date. It is more important than anything else. Jesus says simply in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve love and money. Literally, he says you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon includes not only money, but all the things that money buys. Now, let's do a priority check. Is the reign of Christ first and foremost in our lives? If not, then there's something askew with our faith. The third thing we need to do in regard to Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is that we need to pray and prepare for its revival. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, as he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, "Pray in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You and I need to be in prayer, praying for the reign of Christ in our lives and in the lives of the people that we know, and looking forward with eager anticipation for the return of the King. Part of that looking forward to the return of Jesus is living with a sense of expectancy. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable about those who would come and how some were prepared and some were not prepared for the arrival of the groom. As we talk about the reign of Christ, the rule of Christ in our lives, we need to live with a sense of expectation. Because we all know what we would do, don't we? We just passed, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was last week. I don't know, maybe you missed the memo, but apparently the rapture was supposed to happen last week. And so I guess we all missed it. And this poor guy, I think it's the fourth or fifth date that he set. He keeps changing the dates. One of these days he'll get it right. But if he just keeps making it every other day or something, I don't know. But I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God does not tell us when he will return is because you and I both know what we would do. We've talked about it before. We would live life to the fullest however we wanted, doing whatever we wanted, and then about 3 hours before T-minus liftoff, we would start doing desperately and quickly whatever we needed to do, we thought we needed to do to get our hearts right with God. Right. Ladies, I hate to be the messenger of bad news, but I'm going to tell you very simply what happens at your home when you're not there. You go visit your mother, you go visit your sister, you're gone for 2 or 3 days. I'm going to assure you that the vacuum doesn't see the light of day, that the dishes do not get washed, that nothing in that house happens till about the time that you call your husband and say, "I'm about an hour from the house." You're vacuuming, we're doing windows. You notice none of the guys are laughing. That's what happens. By and large, any student will tell you, when do you do that term paper? That hour between the time the alarm goes off and the bus gets there to pick me up. We put things off to the last minute, and tragically we live our lives that way for God. So I'm convinced that part of the reason God doesn't tell us when he's going to return, because we would wait to the very last minute to get it straightened out and get it worked out. But if you and I are in Christ, if you and I have Christ reigning in our hearts, you and I need to live with a sense of preparedness and expectation. We need to be able to pray with fervency and with zealousness and with faithfulness, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." The fourth thing we need to do, and this is the one that I've interjected into your notes, is that we need to proclaim the kingdom of God. The book of Acts tells us that on more than one occasion how the early church was busy and active in sharing the message of the gospel and announcing that the kingdom of God had come. Acts chapter 19, verse 8, speaking to Paul, and he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 28, verse 31, Paul now is in prison in Rome, but he's still proclaiming the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. If you and I are in Christ, you and I need to be talking about Christ. If Christ reigns in our hearts, we need to be telling others that the kingdom of God has come. And they need to quit trusting in their own sense of righteousness. They need to quit trusting in the traditions of men. And rather, they need to turn in saving faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. Fifthly and finally then, in speaking of the kingdom of God, you and I need to understand that we can rest confidently in the fact that Christ is King. Let me spend a couple of moments here. I don't know about your life, but man, my life is crazy. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the alarm goes off and the chaos ensues. I really don't understand the fascination with reality shows. I detest reality shows. Whether it's The Hills or some beach or Biggest Loser, Survivor, Idol, any of that reality show nonsense. Number one, guys, none of it's reality. Just thought I'd tip that off to you. But let me just say this. I would submit to you that your life, if it's anything like my life, man, I'm living in a reality show. And I keep trying to change a channel and it ain't going. Life is crazy, isn't it? One thing after another, and after another, after another, after another. And then if you have those days where nothing happens, what do we sit around doing? What's happening that I'm not being told about? Because there's got to be something happening. Turn on the news. I was talking with somebody not too long ago. They referenced some movie and they said, oh, it's a tearjerker. I said, I don't do tearjerkers. I ain't going to go pay $10 to get sad. I can be sad for free. I'm paying $10. You better either make me laugh or blow something up, because those are the things that ain't happening for real. Is there any certainty in this craziness that is life? I mean, how in the world, with all the chaos that is the life that you live and the life that I live, when our feet hit the floor in the morning, how do we move forward? We move forward because we can rest confidently in the fact that Christ is King. And while now His reign is limited to the hearts of men and women who have placed their faith in Him, one day He will return to claim what is His. And this creation that belongs to Him has not spun out of His control. The author of Hebrews says it this way, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Amen. Guys, part of what gets us through life when nothing seems to go the right way is knowing that Christ is King and that He is in control. You and I don't understand everything. You and I may not always like everything, but we trust that God is in control of His creation, and that, more importantly, He is in control of our lives. That is what we strive for. That is what we want to have happen. As we turn in repentance and place our faith in Jesus, we want to make the kingdom, we want to make His reign in our life a priority. We want to pray and prepare for His kingdom, His reign in our life. We want to proclaim it to those that are around us, and we want to live confidently in it, knowing that Christ is King. Guys, regardless of what happens, leave here this morning assured that God has not lost control of your life.
Thank you.
He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. He is King. His reign includes your life. And rest in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise of Your Word and the promise of Your presence. And we just pray that as we come to You this morning, that Father, You will just challenge our lives and all of the craziness and the chaos that seems to surround them. May we pause long enough to look to You. And as we do that, may we see the sovereign hand of our reigner, our ruler, and our reign. God, may You just reaffirm to us this morning that You are the King. And by faith, we are in Your kingdom. God, if that cannot be said of where we are or who we are this morning, may we turn in saving faith and place our lives directly in Your hands, refusing to trust in our own righteousness and our own good deeds and our own sense of do's and don'ts, but rather looking to You as the Redeemer that has saved us. Father, may You just move in this time. May You speak to each heart. Father, as we come to this time of decision, may we reflect on our priorities and our preparedness. And Lord, whatever in our life needs to be molded and shaped, changed, or tweaked, may we do that to live a life more deeply devoted to You. Not so that we might earn Your love, but rather as a response to Your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.